In the opening verses of his letter, we've seen that James knows that his readers are struggling in the middle of various trials. This has already been mentioned in the prayer that we just had. He's reaching out in order to help them to turn to God and to count on him throughout those difficulties. And James begins his letter by encouraging his readers, count it pure joy when you face various trials. And by saying this, James is not telling his readers to pretend that what they're going through is actually a joyful experience. He's not saying that we cannot or should not be sad over our trials. To count it all joy is not an automatic, flippant response that we are to have to our own trials or to the trials of others. To come to the place where we can count it all joy involves wrestling with those trials. And we can see that in the Apostle Paul's life. He wrestled with that thorn in the flesh. He wrestled with that trial. We see it in Jesus' life, especially in the garden, where he was wrestling with the trial that he was going through. And certainly we also will often wrestle in prayer, in choosing to trust God's character and presence in the middle of the trial that we face. And James knows that it involves this wrestling. He calls it the testing of our faith. We are choosing to trust God in a situation that doesn't automatically lead to that response. The way James feeds his readers' faith is he first reminds them of the end point, the goal, as seen from God's perspective. James tells his readers, he tells us, that our circumstances are not the final word. We do not see specifically what God will do, but we're reminded that when we let God work in our life, when we count on him, and when we hand over everything to him, he will use those difficult and sometimes dreadful circumstances to bring us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we are counting on this God to be the final word in the middle of that process. We look forward to it all adding up to this goal, to this aim, to this end. And James further feeds his readers' faith by reminding them of the character of God. This is the God who we're counting on, who is ready to enable us to be wise in all of our circumstances. And again, no doubt we'll wrestle to enable ourselves to rest in God. But every day we need to turn everything over to him. Even our struggles, even that wrestling, even that doubt that we have. And then we'll find the truth of what's written in Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. We'll find that during the trials that we experience, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And can't we rejoice in that? Every morning that we get up, the Lord's mercies are new. Because great is his faithfulness. But if we're in two minds about God, if we're all the time still actually trying to count on ourselves, trusting in human wisdom, then we make it impossible for ourselves at that moment to receive anything from God. You see, it's very hard to receive the gifts that God has for us if our hands are still closed tightly around whatever else it is that we're counting on to get us through the trial and difficulty we're experiencing. This is going to be a struggle. We would often much rather count on ourselves and our own abilities to make the end result all right. So James has to remind us of the character of our Heavenly Father to help us so that we can see just how trustworthy he is and how that holding on to him will get us through the trial, that we will be able to count it as joy. And in telling us of God's character, James is showing us that God isn't double-minded about us. You see, we can be often so double-minded about him, but God is only one way towards us. He gives generously to all people, all the time, not to some people, some of the time. That's the God that we trust in. That's the God who loves us so much, who is faithful to us. Now James goes on to speak about those who are poor and those who are rich. You see, when we're in trials, it's tempting, isn't it, to look around at other people and compare ourselves with them. Have you done that when you're in the middle of a trial, look at other people and their circumstances? We're tempted to believe that some people don't have any trials, that their lives are really just so easy. And I think that's especially true when dealing with the rich and the poor. It's tempting for us to look at our present circumstances and for the poor to feel that the rich, well, it's just getting off scot-free. And for the wealthy person to trust in their material riches, giving them reason to think, well, I'm spiritually self-sufficient. I'm spiritually rich. So what James now wants to do is to show us an eternal perspective for our lives and for our trials. And he does so with particular reference to God's perspective concerning poverty and riches. And the reason that he's doing that is because it's a perspective that we have got to adopt, that we have got to have, that we need in our lives if we're going to persevere through the trials and difficulties and all of those nasty circumstances that we experience. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. James 1, beginning in verse 9. Here James says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So you see immediately here, there is a contrast between the permanent and the perishable. And until we live in the light of that distinctive, we are not going to handle trials or persecution very well. If we get caught up in the world's pursuit of wealth as the key to happiness, we're going to miss out on the true blessedness that God has for us, which centers on eternal riches that can't be taken away from us in any circumstances, including our death. Now, in this short little passage here, James first speaks to the poor Christians in verse 9, then he speaks to the rich Christians in verses 10 and 11, and then finally he offers hope to all who persevere under trials in verse 12. And that's the three areas that we're going to look at in today's sermon. So first of all, the poor believer must glory in his eternal riches in Christ. James gives us a bit of a paradox here that levels the playing field between the rich and the poor in the church. He says that the poor are rich and the rich are poor. Now, he's not advocating some form of forced or voluntary redistribution of wealth. But he does show that in the church, the world's distinctions, you know, status for the rich, insignificance for the poor, do not hold true. And contrary to the name it and claim it, or the health and wealth gospel, James does not say that the poor brother is to claim his Rolls Royce by faith. Or if the poor Christian just had enough faith, then they would become rich. See, those approaches are heretical. They're a perversion of God's word. It uses false promises to appeal to the greed of people. Rather, James directs believers in humble circumstances to take pride in their high position. Now that means, though they are physically poor, they are to glory in their spiritual wealth in Christ. The scattered believers to whom James was writing this letter, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, were no doubt victims of persecution. They were victims of dispossession, of racism, of bigotry. And poverty among those who were dispersed was common. Many of them were very, very poor. They had very little material possessions. The word here that's translated humble circumstances is used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to denote the word poor. But James says, let the poor take pride. Now, that's a very rich word that he uses. It means to boast. The same word that was actually used in the psalm that was read in the Bible reading. It's to boast of a privilege or a possession. Here's the joy that we can have in legitimate pride. You know, when a poor person trusts in Christ as their Saviour and Lord, he instantly becomes the heir of a vast fortune. I wonder if you realise that. You are a child of the King of Kings, with access to all of the King's resources. This is how Paul pictures the believer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's our position now. That's where we sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. Seated in the heavenlies with him. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 3, Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That means nothing lacking. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And Paul repeatedly refers to the believer as being in Christ. And that means that everything that is true of Christ is true of us. That's what he tells the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21. Paul says, so then no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is. You're talking of the present, you're talking of the future, you're talking of life or even death. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And of course we know from Romans chapter 8 that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. So James is telling the poor believer to glory in these precious truths. Now of course the world has no concept of the reality of spiritual truth. Would no doubt mock James's advice. What good is it to tell a poor man to glory in his spiritual riches in Christ? He's still living in a dive. He's still wearing ragged clothes. He still eats meagre meals. His children are still hungry. What good are all of these spiritual riches to the man in that position? But you see, that view stems from a materialistic mindset. It ignores the fact that the basic need of every human heart is spiritual and not material. James will go on to say in chapter 2 that true faith will supply a poor brother with the basic necessities of life. But the Bible calls us to believe that our spiritual riches in Christ are the reality and the material riches are an illusion. They're a vapor that just evaporates before our very eyes. If we have nothing in this life, if we have been so deprived that we find ourselves at the lowest level, we still have cause to rejoice because spiritually we are exalted. Spiritually we're in the heavenlies with Christ. We may be hungry, but we have the bread of life. We may be thirsty, but we have the water of life. We may be poor, but we have eternal riches. We may be cast aside by men, but we have been received by God. We may have no home here, but we have a glorious home in the life to come. So James says, you that are poor, rejoice in that you have received divine attention. Rejoice in the fact that your trials are making you perfect, so that you can be exalted into this spiritual dimension. When God takes away, he takes away to make us spiritually mature. And when he makes us spiritually mature, you see, that's an exaltation. And we have to take pride in, or to glory in, our high position in Christ. Paul uses that phrase often, actually, sometimes negatively. And sometimes positively. Negatively, because we're not supposed to boast in anything of ourselves, but positively, that we may boast or glory in the Lord to bring glory to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26. Again, I think it was an excellent psalm that was read for the Bible reading, because it was mentioned, didn't it, wasn't it? We should boast in the Lord. Let the poor person boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. See, we can't boast in ourselves. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I wonder where that's written. Psalm 34. This is why the doctrine of grace is so important. Because it removes any ground for boasting in ourselves. If we're saved because of our choice, if we're saved because of our works, we have grounds for boasting. But if salvation is totally from God, then all I can do is glory and boast in the Lord. Now, secondly, James goes on to talk about the rich believer. And he says that the rich believer must glory in his humiliation in Christ, knowing that it represents eternal riches that will never pass away. James 1 and verse 10. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade. They'll fade away, even while they go about their business. You see, being poor and being rich are both tests of faith. The poor person is tempted by his poverty to devote himself to the pursuit of wealth. Or he may be tempted to feel neglected by God because of his poverty. And James tells him, look, you need to focus on those spiritual riches in Christ. But the rich person is tempted to glory in his wealth. Glory in the status and the power that comes from financial success. And so James tells him, look, no. You've got to glory in your humiliation as a believer. Your wealth does not put you on a higher spiritual rung. It doesn't give you a superior position to the poor believer. Your wealth is only fleeting. Your money is soon going to fade away. You know, the comment that's made about the game of chess is very true here. And that is, when the game is over, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. It's true, isn't it? The king and the pawn put away in the same box. And that's what happens when we die. Whoever we are, we all go into the same box that goes into the ground. The rich person's mansion and their fleet of cars, their stock portfolio, mean nothing in the grave. So the rich man is not to follow the world by glorying in his riches. Rather, he must glory in his humiliation. And actually, when most people read that, they think this applies to someone like Bill Gates. Or maybe Alan Sugar. But you know, by the world standards, most of us actually qualify as being rich. You realise that? If you own your own home, if you have a computer, a TV, a dozen other gadgets to make your life more comfortable, if you have a car, if you have a wardrobe that's bulging with clothes, so much so that it takes you maybe half an hour to decide, what am I going to wear today? I can see a few of you do that. If you're in any of that position, you're richer than 90% of this world. So we need to apply verses 10 and 11 to ourselves. How can we then glory in our humiliation? Well, first we can glory in the fact that God has opened our eyes to see the vanity of worldly wealth and status. I hope that's true of you and me. I have to continually think about that. To live to just accumulate all of the world's junk, to strive after the world's acclaim is futile. You know, people might think, well, wouldn't it be great to live the life of a rich celebrity with all of the fame and all of the glamour, all of the expensive trinkets that go with it? But you know, as Christians, we ought to think, how tragic. How tragic. These people are living for something that's just empty, that's going to fade away. As the scorching heat comes down and the flower withers. Second, I think we can glory in the fact that God has shown us the essence of what true happiness is and what true honour is. True happiness is to know God. True happiness is to know God. And true honour is to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look in Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll begin in verse 23. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. This is what the Lord says. It's not what I'm saying. You know, don't think that this is anything I've made up. It's not the gospel according to Barron. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Do we know the God like that? The God who is kind and just and righteous? Let's boast in that. Thirdly, I think we can glory in the fact that we now have an eternal inheritance that will never be taken away from us. Turn over to Psalm 49. I think this psalm really speaks into all that James is talking about here. Psalm 49, we'll begin in verse 1. Hear this, all ye peoples. Listen. See, this is the Lord saying this. He wants us to listen. All who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb, with the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, you can't bribe God. You're still going to go in that box in the ground, no matter how much money you've got to give God. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. The end result is going to happen to everyone, however much money you've got. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. Doesn't matter how famous you were. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. But while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding. See, you don't know who God is. Are like beasts that perish. But as verse 15 hints at here, believers have something that will never be taken away from them when they are redeemed from the dead, when they are taken to be with God himself. We have that eternity that will never be taken away from us. The Lutheran commentator Richard Lenski said of the two verses in James that we're looking at on the rich and the poor. He says this: faith in Christ lifts the lowly brother beyond his trials to the great height of a position in the kingdom of Christ, where as God's child he is rich and he may rejoice and boast. Faith in Christ does an equally blessed thing for the rich brother. It fills him with the spirit of Christ, the spirit of lowliness and true Christian humility. As the poor brother forgets all of his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all of his earthly riches, and the two are equal by faith in Christ. You see what happens? There's an equality between us. And so James tells us the poor should take pride in that they are rich in Christ and that they are exalted to the heavenlies. And the rich should take pride in that they are poor in their humiliation in Christ. And so our third main point, that both rich and poor who persevere under trial should look forward to that crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. James 1 and verse 12. And blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now the word blessed here means happy, but it means much more than that. Happiness can be just a momentary emotion, whereas blessedness refers to a lasting condition that undergirds, underpins our momentary sorrow or sadness. Now, we certainly don't feel blessed in the middle of a trial. In fact, we may wonder if we've been cursed. We may wonder in the middle of a trial if it's ever going to end. Is there any real hope? Is it ever going to turn out okay? And so James reminds his readers that there is an end to all of this. an end that will be far more glorious than we can ever imagine during our present circumstances. To endure counting it joy is not something that we do just by sheer willpower. It is to continue to turn to God as the source, the only source of life. It's to count on Him to give us presence and to give His peace in the middle of whatever we're facing. And it's to live as if He is working with us, transforming us, redeeming us through our current suffering. It is to wait on Him to give us the wisdom and the light when all this world has to offer us is darkness. As James assures his readers, there is an end point to all of this suffering. We do not endure for the sake of the current trial, but we endure because of the promised resolution. God is going to bring good out of this, and we count on Him to do so. Now, there are four important truths that are brought out in verse 12 that I want us to notice. The first is that both poverty and riches are tests of faith. Now, we've touched on this already, but it's so important that I want us to grasp it. I want to repeat it again. Both poverty and riches are tests of faith. Greed is not the exclusive temptation of the rich. The poor can be just as greedy and just as materialistic as the wealthy. The poor often covet what the rich person has. But if the focus of both groups is on getting more money and more possessions as the way to true happiness, they've not got God's perspective. Both rich and poor are prone to the wrong kind of pride. The poor Christian can be proud over how poor he is for the sake of the kingdom, and thus boast in being more spiritual than the rich person. The rich can be proud over how much God has blessed them and given them so much influence. You see, both need to develop the humility that comes from bowing before God's grace. Some may say, like Tevier in Fiddler on the Roof. Remember Tevier? If riches are a test or a trial, then smite me down with them, and may I never recover. But the Apostle Paul warns that the desire for riches has plunged many into ruin, causing them to wander away from the faith. It's caused some to shipwreck their faith. The test of riches is that it feeds our greed. It gets our focus on this world. And to pass the test, we've got to glory in our humiliation. Now the second thing from verse 12 is that the way to true blessing is not to be exempt from trials, but to persevere under them. James does not say, blessed is the man who never goes through any trials. Nor does he say, blessed is the rich man. Rather, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Testing is a way of leveling the rich and the poor. It helps all of us to focus on the right things, which are the eternal things. The famous evangelist George Whitefield once said, all trials are for two purposes, that we may be better acquainted with our own wicked heart, and that we may be better acquainted with our own beloved Saviour. That's the purpose of our trials, to see how wicked we are, but how beloved our Saviour is, who delivers us. And it's only when we believe in and are better acquainted with Christ that we will adopt God's eternal perspective, which will then enable us to persevere under trials with the joy of salvation. Thirdly, we see here that the crown of life is God's reward for those who persevere under trial. The man who perseveres under trial is blessed in this life by being made mature and complete, not lacking anything, as James has said that already in chapter 1. But his emphasis here is on our future reward. The crown here refers to the victor's wreath that is presented in the athletic contest. It's the picture of the believer who's been struggling and striving in the contest, and the reward of the crown awaits him at the end if he perseveres. And the crown of life refers to eternal life that we will enjoy forever with God. It's not that we earn our eternal life as a reward for our perseverance. Rather, eternal life is the gift of grace that God gives to us. But we don't enter into that full enjoyment of that gift until we have persevered in the race that God has given us to run in this life. Have a look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, make no mistake that salvation is all of grace in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. We don't get entangled with this world and its pursuit of wealth and riches. Verse 5, in a similar way, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight to all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is the message of grace. Reflect on this, Paul says, and the Lord will give you insight to it. This is the gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. That's the way we obtain salvation, by being in Christ Jesus, and we receive it with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We will receive that crown of life. And then fourth, the strength to persevere under trials. How can we do that? Well, the strength to persevere under trials comes from our love for Christ. You might expect James to have said, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who persevere, to those who obey, but rather he says, to those who love him. Why does he say that? Well, it's because love for Christ keeps us from loving this world. Love for Christ motivates us to persevere under trials. It doesn't exempt us from trials. Rather, it gives us the strength to persevere. And when we love Christ, you see, our love isn't going to be on material things. It's going to be on him. And our love for Christ is the inevitable result of our belief in him. You know, when Jesus restored Peter after his denials, he asked him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you? Do you really love me? You know, I've got work for you to do, but you're only going to be able to do it if you love me. I'm going to tell you of the death that you're going to experience. You're going to be crucified upside down. How are you going to go through that trial? But the only way you're going to do it is if you love me. Do you love me? See, love for Jesus Christ is the necessary motivation that we have to have if we're going to serve him, especially if we're going to serve him through hardship and trial and persecution. And if you're struggling with persevering through trials, examine the quality of the love that you have for Jesus. Because it's the love for him that will enable you to persevere through your trials. Again, it was George Whitfield, the evangelist, who once saw a group of criminals who were riding on a cart on their way to the gallows. And as he looked at them, they were arguing about who was going to sit on the right side and who was going to sit on the left side of the cart. You know, it's a bit like, you know, children that you get into the car and they're arguing about who's going to sit where. And can you believe it? Here were men about to die on their way to be taken to the gallows. And they were arguing about who's going to get the best seat in the car on the way to their death. You see, that's what it's like when we put our trust in the wrong things and when we want the wrong things. We're all on our way, aren't we, to that box in the ground. And yet we're arguing about how much money. How wealthy are we? How important are we? What status do we have? It's foolish, isn't it? Later in his letter, James would have us see that life is just a vapor. We're all going to die at some point. And to focus on accumulating wealth if we lack it, or to expend ourselves on amassing more wealth than we already have, is rather short-sighted. So James wants us to ensure that our perspective is the right one, that it is God's one. He wants us to focus on that crown of life that the Lord himself has promised to those who love him. Because it's that eternal focus that will enable us to persevere in whatever trial, whatever difficulty we're experiencing, and to enable us to persevere with joy in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to this earth. That while he was rich, he became poor for us by laying aside so much of the trappings of his divinity in order to become a human being, to be a servant, and to go to the cross and to die there for us so that we can be rich, so that we can be seated in the heavenlies with you, so that every spiritual blessing is made available to us, whoever we are, whatever background we have, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, through what he has done for us, we come into relationship with you. That we have the future of the whole of eternity, of being in your presence, being in your family, being your child. Thank you for loving us so much that you would send your Son to die for us. And thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much that you would lay down your life for us. Unworthy as we are, unlovable as we are, sinners, your enemies, and yet you laid your life down for us to forgive us, to show us mercy and grace. Lord, as we come to your table now, and as we take these elements of the bread and the juice that represent your body and your blood, help us to reflect on what you've done for us. And we know that you will give us the insight, you will give us the understanding of that sacrifice and what it means for us. Please bless this table as we come to take these elements together now. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we honor you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus' body broken for you and Jesus' blood shed for you. May you feed on him and never be hungry again. And may you drink from him and never be thirsty again. As we take these elements together, help us to think of all of the wonderful blessings that you have provided for us through the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we are now in Christ and that all that is his is ours. That we are your children. That we are reconciled to you, that we are in communion with you. And we are in communion with each other as brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. Please bless these elements as we take them together now, Lord, as fitting symbols of your body and of your blood. And as we do so, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen.
Amen.